Good morning, everyone. Please open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 7 just a ton. You need to have the Word of God open so that you can follow along as we think about the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. As you are getting settled and finding that, making sure all that's working in your Bible, let me remind you, this Wednesday night will be the best Wednesday of the year here at Westside, because this Wednesday night will be our annual Thanksgiving Eve prayer service. There's lots of lip service given to taking some time out and being thankful and counting blessings. All of that is important, but this makes that very, very real. It is just the absolute best way to begin your Thanksgiving holiday, a time of prayer with God's people. This year our theme is to be thankful for Jesus, because we've spent the year with Jesus in our Bible reading, and there is so much to be thankful for. You will be blessed if you come Wednesday night and pray with God's people and render and offer thanksgiving to God. It's just a wonderful, wonderful tradition here. The best Wednesday night of the year. I look forward to seeing you on Wednesday night. But right now, I'm in Matthew chapter 7, and I'm reading in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. The words of Jesus in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many." By the 5th day of March, 1836, William Travis knew that he and the defenders of the beleaguered little mission in San Antonio were fighting a lost cause. The troops at Santa Ana had brought to the battle outside the walls numbered in the thousands. Inside, with William Travis, were approximately 200 Tennesseans, Texans, and assorted others who had come to defend the Alamo. Travis knew no help was coming. No relief was on its way. So he called all the men together, pulled his sword out, drew a line in the sand, looked at everyone, explained that no one was coming to help, that they would die here. But then he said, "Let all who would give their lives for liberty cross over this line to me." All Texans know. Every last man at the Alamo stepped over the line. Jim Bowie was so sick he was on a cot. He demanded his friends pick him up and carry him over the line. Travis realized that it was time to make a choice. It was a time of decision, and he challenged the defenders there to decide what they would do, to make a choice. In some ways, as I read Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, while there are no swords here and no lines in the sand, it is like Travis. What Jesus is doing here is calling for a decision. This Sermon on the Mount that he preaches gets up in our face. He begins by challenging our relationship with God and how we see ourselves in what we call the Beatitudes. Then Jesus relentlessly takes on the false religion of the Pharisees and their religious traditions over and over and over again, giving example after example of how they look for loopholes in God's law and how Jesus calls for a higher kind of righteousness, a righteousness that comes from the heart. And that's where Jesus goes then in chapter 6, when he begins to talk about treasure and where your heart is. And Jesus begins to call for heart level devotion. Jesus wants his followers to put him first, to have priorities above the worries and anxieties of this world. So in chapter 7, that heart talk continues with emphasis upon the heart that will not condemn others, the heart that talks to God in prayer, is wise in how it deals with unbelievers, and then actively, Matthew 7 and 12, practices and does what is right. It's a lot. Jesus packs a lot in his sermon. But now it's time to conclude it. It's time to put it all together in one package and hand it to the audience. Now, what? Is Jesus content to send all this home and tell everybody, now you go home and think about it? So that maybe somebody would say, wow, Jesus, that was a really excellent academic discourse. That reminds me of something a college professor might say. Could I get your notes so that I can build a bibliography and check your footnotes? Is that where Jesus is? Is Jesus hoping someone will say, you ought to upload this to one of those philosophical websites where they banter about various questions that have nothing to do with how to really live real life? You know, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Or did Adam have a belly button? Why don't we just put it there and it can be bantered about? No. Not at all. Jesus wants us, his listeners, to take this sermon and install it in our lives. As one writer said, the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount are not meant to be admired. They are meant to be obeyed. Welcome this morning as we continue the preaching theme of the year. As we think further about the Sermon on the Mount, we come to a place where a decision is called for. There is to be no middle ground. There is a choice to be made with eternal consequences. And as we have worked through this sermon this year, if you have been thinking, wow, Jesus, this is not easy, you'd better get ready. You'd better get ready, because the challenge now is to make this part of our character, to make this part of who we are and how we operate and how we live life. It's time to load it. It's time to install it. It's time to run it. If you understand what I mean by the OS, the operating system, Jesus says this Sermon on the Mount becomes the OS for a disciple's life, and it needs to be installed and run. Got your Bible ready? Got your life ready? Because we're going to put one into the other this morning. What you'll find in these concluding sections is that Jesus has three big ideas here. First, Jesus will talk about two gates and two ways. Then Jesus will talk about the peril of false teaching and conclude that by talking about self-delusion and the dangers that come with that. In each of these sections, there are some tough questions that can be asked. But from each of these, we want to get the key idea that will help us install the sermon in our daily life. And that installation begins in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus starts this by saying, we're going to need to choose. And the language here has that two ways idea that is so often found in the Old Testament. Remember Joshua in Joshua 24 saying, choose you this day whom you will serve? Remember how Psalm 1 opens the Psalms by talking about the man who won't sit with the ungodly, but instead chooses to meditate on the ways of the Lord. Jesus says there are two gates, two roads, and we have to make a choice about that. Now, there's a wide way, verse 13. The gate is wide and the way is easy. That wide way is the way of diversity and the way of tolerance. There's room for many opinions. It's roomy here. It's unrestricted. But verse 14 goes on to talk about a wide gate where you can bring along everything. In contrast to that, verse 13 also speaks of a narrow gate. And verse 14 furthers that by saying there's this way that is hard and difficult. The narrow way is narrow because it's constricted by God's will, by what God wants us to do and how God says we must live. And the narrow way is narrow because God rules in that realm and decides what can come through that narrow gate in that narrow way. So it's hard versus easy, wide versus narrow, let you bring everything, let you live God's way. All of it focuses on two ways, no middle way. Did you see that? No middle way. You know, I don't really want to be on the wide, that's too much, but I don't really want to be on the narrow, that's a little too much. How about, you know, the three bears? Just right down the middle. There's none of that. There's no place for that. No place that's a little constricting, but not quite so tight. Because Jesus says there's only two kinds of travelers. Those who seek to serve themselves and those who seek to serve God. There's no third way, a little mix of both. I do what I want to do most of the time and I show up on Sunday morning and God's going to be happy with that. No. No three bears. No third way. And there are only two destinations then. Destruction or life everlasting. And Jesus wants us to choose. That's where all of this starts. You decide. You pick which gate to go through, which road to walk, and Jesus won't make you. Did you notice that? He will call. He will do everything he can to persuade. He will give you every reason to make the right choice. But Jesus will not force your hand. It is not always an easy choice. I mean, after all, who wants to be narrow? If we say, he's kind of narrow in his thinking, that is not a compliment. That's the kind of thing that says, that's the kind of person I don't really even want to be around. And who wants to go the hard way? I mean, really? Who wants to make life difficult for themselves? I saw the other day a meme that said, do people who run marathons know they don't have to? You know, we have cars now, hop the bus. That's where our society is. Why would I do something that's strenuous? Why would I do something that's so difficult? And particularly, who wants to be alone? Few, Jesus says. Few are on that way. Now, here's one of those places we can ask one of those difficult questions. Is Jesus saying something about the population of heaven here? Maybe like the whole population of heaven be like 7 or maybe 12, 40. That's a biblical number. Please don't try to derive how many people will be in heaven here. There are other places in Scripture, for example, the book of Revelation, that present the innumerable multitude who worship at the throne of God. It's a contrast. It's not designed to give you a head count. It's a contrast where we see that most folks walk that wide way. Most folks don't want Jesus' way. So if you choose the narrow gate, if you choose that difficult way, you will be... well, you won't be with the majority. And in our social crazy world, it's a little hard for us sometimes to wrap our heads around the idea of doing something solo, doing it by myself. Maybe the hardest part about all this is, who wants to choose? Make a choice? Make a decision? You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to kind of fly by the seat of my pants and just kind of wing it and I'll figure it out as I go. No, Jesus said. Make a commitment. Choose. Decide. No middle way. No other gates. No neutral group. No other alternatives. It's life or it's death. And it's your choice. The beginning of this conclusion, the beginning of the end, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus calling for a conscious decision to choose the narrow and hard way, to leave the crowds behind, because we want the kingdom of heaven. As you do that, Jesus says, you better watch out. you better watch out because false prophets will show up. Verse 15. In verse 15, Matthew 7 and 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. What Jesus is talking about here is hoaxes, scams, religious con artists. We know a little bit about that, don't we? Every day in my email, the Prince of Nigeria sends word to me that there is $26.5 million U.S. dollars waiting for me if I will just pay the fees to transfer that money from the Treasury of Nigeria to my personal account. Every day I get a text message from AT&T telling me that I have won an iPad. Just click this link. Every day, several times a day, someone calls me to tell me they are concerned about my car's extended warranty. And if I will just give them my credit card number, my car will never break down again. It's just part of life. We have to be on guard. We have to pay attention. We have to check, and we have to double check before we click, before we read digits over the phone, before we fill in the email. We need to pay attention or we're going to get scammed. And that's not new. And Jesus directs our attention in verses 15 to 20 to a far more serious scam than someone just trying to remove all your money from your bank account and put it in his. Jesus talks about religious scammers, religious con men. He calls them false prophets. Now, what is that? When we think about prophets, we think about prognosticating the future. A prophet can look ahead and tell you what's going to happen. And that can be something that prophets do. And there certainly are prophets in the Bible who do that. Messianic prophecy, for example. But that's not really the main idea behind prophet in Jesus' time. Biblically, a prophet is somebody who speaks for God. A prophet is someone who says, I know what God wants done here. You listen to me. I will tell you God's will for your life. I'll tell you how God wants you to live. And Jesus warns us that there's going to be false prophets, false guys who show up and say, I got the will of God for you. They don't. They're scamming you. They're scamming you. In fact, one of these kinds of warnings is one of the most common kinds of warnings in all of Scripture. That kind of warning about watch out for false prophets appears more than 40 times in the New Testament alone. From here all the way through the book of Revelation, culminating in Revelation 13 in the beast that deceives and the false prophet of Revelation 16. Over and over again, the New Testament says, you can't believe anybody and everybody. Don't trust everyone who says, I have a message from God for you. Jesus says there's going to be false teachers who specialize in blurring the lines between the narrow way and the broad way, who confuse people, who cause people to decide that they can get off the narrow way and walk the broad way to heaven. It'll all be okay. Don't worry about it. And don't have to make that tough choice stuff that we're talking about. Oh no, you'll be just fine. Jesus says they are wolves in sheep's clothing. When a wolf shows up in the middle of the flock, he is not there to help the sheep. He is there to help himself to the sheep. Well, how am I going to know? I don't want to be conned. How am I going to know? You will recognize them, verse 16, by their fruits. Now here's where we ask one of those questions. Is Jesus talking about their conduct, or is Jesus talking about what they teach, what they say? And the answer to that question is yes. He's talking about both. What you teach is certainly part of your fruit. Stay in Matthew with me and look at Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, notice how Jesus employs that figure of speech again to reference teaching, talking, what comes out of our mouths. In Matthew 12 and verse 33, either make the tree good, make its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, now Matthew 12, 34. How can you speak good when you are evil? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. By your words you're justified. By your words you'll be condemned. If someone teaches what is not found in Scripture, then we know at once they are false. That is bad fruit, verse 34, coming out of a bad heart. Because Jesus says, sometimes, I'm turning back to Matthew chapter 7, sometimes we may not know immediately that they are bad. We'll have to wait, verse 16, to see some fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? Healthy trees bear good fruit. A healthy tree, now verse 18, can't bear bad fruit. And a diseased tree can't bear good fruit. Sometimes the false teacher will hide his teaching. He won't teach right away what's controversial, what contradicts Scripture. He won't put all his cards on the table immediately, lest he be known all at once. So we have to be careful. And as we are being careful, one of the things that we can look at, since we don't know everything just from what they say, is we can start looking at their life, their conduct, how they live. That's also part of fruit. Jesus is talking here about a lot more than just their teaching. He's talking about how they live. What do they build? What is the result of being around them? Let's be honest. You don't have to listen to all the things that those TV preachers say to know something is seriously wrong. As soon as you see the news reports about the huge mansions and the private jets and the audacious lifestyle and, yes, the evil acts that many of those TV preachers have been involved in, by their fruit, I know what they're about. I don't even have to listen to what they say. Jesus says it's a package. And it all goes together. And maybe this is the place for me to say that this is the part of the Sermon on the Mount that I wish Jesus hadn't preached. I don't care much for this. I wish Jesus hadn't had to say this, because I wish it wasn't true. But it is. And Jesus is warning us to take seriously the threat of false teaching and false teachers. Paul will echo his words about wolves when he warns the elders from the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20 about exactly the same thing, which means you, me, all of us need to be prepared for religious scammers. We need to be prepared for false teachers who would con us and destroy our faith. Can I be straightforward about that? Do we imagine in a world where every moral stance is shifting that somebody isn't going to jump up and make a persuasive case among us for why gay marriage is right and we should accept it? or why not worshiping with instruments of music is just our own tradition and has nothing to do with what the Bible says. Do we imagine that no one is ever going to stand up and say, not allowing a woman in the pulpit, not allowing a woman to be an elder, that's just outdated chauvinism. And the church needs to change with the times. All of us need to be aware and to be ready for false teachers and false teaching. That begins with our own commitment to truth and Bible study, that we might know what is true. But it extends further into constant vigilance and certainly would include our prayers. Our prayers personally, but our prayers for the church and for our shepherds who watch for our souls, that we will continue to follow Christ and we will not be tricked. We will not be deceived. We won't be conned. Beware, Jesus says. False teachers are coming. And then Jesus says, we need to make sure that we're not deceiving ourselves. Verse 21, 22, and 23. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This may be the scariest part of the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus here speaks to self-deluded folks. Brother Paul Earnhardt, in his wonderful book about the Sermon on the Mount, says, it is dangerous enough for a man to take the broad road to destruction on purpose, but it is infinitely more dangerous for him to take it believing it's the way to eternal life. And he is right. How awful is it to go the wrong way thinking it's the right way? And we can ask a lot of questions here. Like when they say, Lord, Lord, does that mean they are accepting the lordship of Jesus? Or is that just a way kind of saying, sir, a kind of a title of honor in New Testament times? And we would like to know more about all of these things that they have done, all this casting out of demons and prophesying and doing many mighty works. Did they really do that? Are they fakers? Are they charlatans? And there are places in the Bible where there's fakers and charlatans. You would remember the magicians in Pharaoh's court. They produce some signs, so to speak. Paul warns the Thessalonian brethren that there will be lying wonders and false signs in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Probably, however, apart from those questions, the most important thing for you and I to see in verses 21, 22, and 23 is that Jesus is the judge. It's not even argued. There's no conversation about it. It is assumed. This is one of the most king and kingdom of heaven passages anywhere in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is in charge. Jesus calls it. Jesus decides who's saved. Jesus decides who's not saved. And what draws our attention in all of this is the reality of self-deception. If we say we're following Jesus, but we're really not, verse 21, not everyone is entering the kingdom of heaven. And whatever they're doing in verse 22, it's not the will of the Father. So there's a lot of talk, and there's a lot of sensational posturing, and I did a lot of cool stuff, but Jesus says none of that is real. That wasn't genuine. It did not impress God. It is words, not deeds. It's talk, not walk. One scholar said, these verses are a dreadful warning. The most orthodox avowal of faith has no value in the eyes of God if it is not translated into concrete obedience to His will. the most orthodox profession of faith has no value if it is not translated into concrete obedience to His will. We got to choose. And we need to make sure that we're not being hoaxed. But ultimately, the bottom line is we have to do what Jesus tells us to do. There is no substitute, no substitute for obedience in the kingdom of Christ. Not our good intentions, not our plan someday to do something amazing, not loud professions of our faith. None of those things matter. Obedience is what matters. And can I say here, showing up on Sunday and singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and having some cracker and a little bit of grape juice and listening to a sermon and standing and sitting and bowing and singing and praying and giving and doing all of those things, and then we run out of here to live no differently than any other worldly person. We do not bear the image of the King. We have not installed the King's instructions into our lives. We behave and act and think and choose like all the rest of this world. That is the self-deluded mess of verse 22. "Oh, but I went to church on Sunday." Jesus says, "You didn't do the will of the Father." And what every disciple needs to be asking is, am I obeying Jesus? Am I doing what Jesus says all the time? Not just on Sunday morning. And this is the place where I really love the metaphor of installing the sermon. Because you don't have a brand new air conditioner installed, so it will sit in the backyard beside the house and look pretty. In July, let's tell the truth, probably in March, there's going to come one of those warm days, and we're going to want to run that air conditioner. And you don't have a brand new transmission installed in your car, so it can sit in your garage. We have that transmission put in our car because we're going to get in it. We're going to go places. And you don't buy an expensive software package and install it on your work computer and then never use it. We get that icon on the desktop and we double click that and we start doing stuff with that program. You run that software. And in verses 21, 22, and 23, Jesus makes very plain that He didn't say all of this so that we would nod or stroke our beard and say, "That's so interesting," or make a pretty Facebook post with pretty lettering and a cup of coffee. Jesus comes to the conclusion of His sermon and He says, "Run it! Do it! Live what I am teaching. Obey my words." That, Jesus says, is what installs this sermon. Now, William Travis and his sword and his famous line in the sand, all of that makes great telling, but historians must admit they are not entirely sure that really happened. After all, very few people survived the Alamo, and the accounts of the Battle of the Alamo differ sometimes about what happened there. It makes a great scene in the movie. It may just be a legend. I will tell you what is not a legend. I will tell you what is not a myth. Jesus, drawing a line in the sand in Matthew chapter 7 and saying, you need to choose. You need to be careful that you're not tricked. And once you have chosen, you must obey. Jesus ties His sermon together by calling on us to cross that line in the sand and decide we will follow Him in His kingdom. So enter by the narrow gate, for the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Those who install the sermon will be few. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we are awed by the teachings of Your Son. His challenge, the sharp points that He makes, His refusal to allow us neutrality, a middle way to compromise. We ask, Father, that You bless our resolve now to follow Him, to choose that narrow gate and that hard way. Help us to relentlessly seek truth and bless our desire, Father, to obey and do what Your Son tells us to do. As always, Father, we would ask that You would bless our shepherds here as they watch for our souls, as they guard us against false teachers, but particularly uphold their hands as they guide us from earth to heaven. All these blessings and favors we ask in the name of Your Son. And amen. If you need a songbook to sing this invitation song, please secure one. We'll sing this song in just a moment. This is that place where you get a chance to immediately apply the sermon. If you have never chosen to follow Jesus, you've never made that decision to be a disciple, to be a Christian, this is your moment. This is your chance to say, I will follow Him. I believe in Him as the Son of God, and I'm going to do what He says. Turning away from sin, that's called repentance. I'm willing to tell anybody and everybody about my faith. That's called confession. I want to be baptized to wash away my sins so I can be a Christian. Just like Acts 2:38 teaches. Just like Jesus said in Mark 16:16. Have you done that? What are you waiting for? Why are you not obeying what Jesus tells you to do? If you are a Christian and you're not serving Him as you should, you need to get that turned around. And if we can help you, we'd love to pray with you and encourage you, put our arms around you, help you in every way to serve the Lord. How can we help you to choose and to obey? Make your way down front while we stand, while we sing.